Good crowd here for a Monday morning. I appreciate the fact that y'all have morning services. It's a great way to start the day, and no better way to begin a day than to study God's Word and be with God's people makes it even better. We are going to, as was said, go through a series this week on the church. And you might say that the morning lessons and the evening lessons have this in common, that both of them are about restoration. In the evening lessons, we're talking more about restoring our lives to what God wants them to be. In the morning, our churches. And certainly this is going to overlap with a lot of what went on this weekend, and so the young people will have to forgive us for being a little redundant. But they had some great lessons on Friday and Saturday having to do with the church. And I hope that these lessons will support and complement those lessons that were presented already. As we think about being simply church, what we're talking about is simply being the church that is revealed for us in the New Testament. Imagine, if you will, that you're on a deserted island and you don't know anything about the Bible, but all of a sudden, out of nowhere, falling from the sky, something like that, a Bible comes down and you pick it up and you start reading. And you share it with your family and your friends and y'all become believers in Jesus Christ. And you decide that you want to form together a body of believers that are going to work and function and worship together. And you just start reading through the New Testament. You start reading through the book of Acts and reading through the letters that help us to understand what early churches did. And you were just determined you're going to just follow what those churches did. What would you end up doing? It's kind of hard to imagine a situation like that because we all come to the Bible with kind of a preset of notions and ideas about what the church is. We can't help but think about, especially those of us who were quote-unquote raised in the church, we can't help but think about what our parents did, what our grandparents did, what our home church did, and we tend to read into the Scriptures what we've been practicing all of our life. But we need to constantly be reevaluating things. Restoration means you're constantly trying to strip away, as we're going to see in this next slide, to remove and strip away all the varnish of human tradition. And we're as susceptible of that as anybody. We rightly point out the traditions of others, but we need to recognize them in ourselves. But try to remove all of that so that we can uncover what was the original, unadulterated New Testament church. And that's a challenge for every generation. I mean, we constantly have to be going back and just testing everything that we do with the Scriptures and making sure that we're doing what is pleasing to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to talk and begin this series with a foundational lesson about authority and religion. And we're going to define, first of all, what religion is and why that's not a bad word. I don't think I could have a more unpopular title for a lesson than authority and religion. I mean, think about two words that people do not like anymore. One is religion and the other is authority. I'd like to suggest to you that those are both biblical concepts and words, and they are words that we need to embrace and not be ashamed of. I know it's not popular, especially among younger people, to talk about these concepts. But I hope that after we talk about this in this lesson and show what the Bible has to say about these words and concepts, that you'll indeed say that this is something we need to embrace. The word, and here we go on the screen, just a minute. There we go, it worked. The word religion comes from a Latin word, religio, which is derived from ligare, which means to bind or connect. And of course, re means again. And so the idea is to reconnect something that was not connected, a broken connection, we are now reconnecting. And spiritually, the idea is that we are reconnecting with God. And you know that that's how the Bible begins, is with this lost connection. Adam and Eve in the garden had perfect fellowship with God. And because of sin, they were expelled from God's presence. Genesis 3 and verse 24 says, He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so this connection was lost. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. That's what sin does, is it separates us from our God. And God made us to have a relationship with Him. He made us in His image so that we might have the capacity for this relationship. And so losing this connection was not only painful for us, it was also painful for God. And so what we read about in the rest of the Bible is God's attempts to bring us back to Himself. And the first attempt was this covenant that He made with the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with Israel. When they came to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and verse 5, God says, Now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is Mine. God wanted them to be His people. And He called them a treasured possession. He cared very much about this covenant that He was making with them. In Leviticus 26 and verse 11, I will make My dwelling among you, and My soul shall not abhor you, of course, because of sin. That's why He would abhor them. And I will walk among you. You remember when God was in the garden calling out for Adam and Eve? He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They had that kind of close, intimate fellowship. And He says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be My people, My possession, My treasured possession. We will have this covenant together. We will have this reconnection that was lost in the garden. And Moses marvels over this thought when he shares with the people the amazing fact that we can have this relationship with Him. He asks the question, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon them? The pagans had no concept like God had of this intimate fellowship together. The gods were aloof and oftentimes indifferent, uncaring about the people on earth. And they would have to offer these sacrifices to try to induce the gods to pay attention to them and show mercy to them. But that's not the way it was under the old covenant with Israel. God was near to His people. He walked among them. They were a treasured possession. But of course, this covenant was broken. And because of that, God's presence was taken away. God's presence left the temple where He dwelt among them. That is pictured for us in the book of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel has this vision, or he goes to the temple and he sees the presence of God literally leaving the temple because of the idolatry that was there. But he pictures for Ezekiel a future covenant that would be made, a future temple that would be built where God would dwell among His people. And he says in Ezekiel 37 and verse 27, My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. Once again, he says in chapter 43 and verse 7, Son of man, this is the place of My throne and the place of the soles of My feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And of course, we understand that that is the covenant that was made by the blood of Jesus Christ with us. Ephesians 2 and verse 13 says, But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, speaking specifically of the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 21, And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we are cleansed of our sins. We are thus made holy, so that God's soul does not abhor us anymore. so that we can be brought back into fellowship with Him, be reconnected, reconciled in the body of Jesus' flesh in His death. The Hebrew writer points out that this is something that even Israel did not have under the Old Covenant. When they had the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priesthood and that old covenant that He made with them, that the law did not make it possible for them to be brought near to God as we now can be under the covenant of Christ. He says in Hebrews 7 verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And so we have this great promise made for us in James 4 and verse 8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Isn't that amazing? In spite of our rebellion and our sinfulness and our wickedness and our former life, when we draw near to God, because of this new covenant, God will draw near to us. That's simply an overwhelming thought. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, picking up language from the Old Testament, some of the passages we just read, he says, he comes to this conclusion about us. After talking about us as being this new temple, living stones, built up as a holy habitation for God, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, treasured possession. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Incidentally, that's what the church is. The church is not an institution. The church is not some club, organization, like a man-made organization. The church is a people that God has redeemed for Himself. The called out people of God. We are God's people. That's what the church is. It's a relationship. It is a reconnection with God, and that by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, the Bible begins in Genesis 3 with this connection being lost, and the Bible ends in Revelation with this beautiful picture of the new heavens and the new earth, of this new existence where we as the people of God are in fellowship with God. Revelation 21 and verse 3 puts it this way, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. I think that word in the Greek literally means tabernacling. We just sang about being a sanctuary for God. God dwells in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them. And they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. And so I ask the question, is religion a bad thing? I remember doing a series, well, I did it over at Pepper Road, on spirituality. I realized that spirituality is not even a word in the Bible. Now, spiritual is, but the word spirituality is not. But if I were to ask someone on the street, would you like to talk with me about spirituality? They might say, oh, yeah. I said, if you want to talk about religion, they say, oh, no. But really, it's the same idea. It's the same concept. Biblically. Of course, there's lots of concepts about what spirituality is. But religion is all about being one with God, having this reconnection with God by the blood of Jesus Christ. But of course, in this word religion, and I think the reason why people embrace the word spirituality but don't embrace the word religion is because spirituality doesn't seem to be as rigid. Spirituality suggests that you can kind of find your own way. There's lots of paths to God, according to most people in this world. There's not just one path. And there's no rules, there's no rigidness of how you must follow and seek God. But of course, the word religion suggests all of those things, and those things are biblical. But why should I seek authority? Why should I be seeking God's will in order to have this connection with Him? Why is that so important? Well, let me suggest a few negative examples first. We're not going to read these passages, but I think these stories are familiar to most of you. If these are unfamiliar and you want to talk to me after, I'll be glad to discuss these with you. But there are four occasions, four critical historical moments in the history of God's people where we see God make the statement that it matters whether or not you follow His Word. First of all, right after the covenant has been made at Sinai, when Aaron sanctifies himself, or he is sanctified, and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, are sanctified there in Leviticus 8 and 9, we see that they do all things as the Lord has commanded Moses. But when we come to chapter 10, after the sacrifice had been accepted, and now the priest can serve before God in His presence, in His tabernacle, we see that they did something that was not commanded by Moses. They offered strange or profane or unauthorized fire. And the commentary here is very important. Aaron is told to hold his peace, not to mourn the deaths of his sons. And the reason why is told here through Moses in verse 3 of Leviticus chapter 10. He says, "This is what the Lord has said among those who are near me," emphasis, "near me, those who may come close to me, I will be sanctified," or "I will be considered holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified." What's the point? The point is, I am giving you a blessed privilege that you should come near me. And of course, they have a unique position as being priests. The people couldn't go before God. The high priest could only go into the presence of God once a year. And he says, "The one who comes near me, I will be regarded as holy." What does that mean? I will be taken seriously. I'm not just like anybody else. Now, I'm giving you a close relationship with me. But you need to remember who I am when you come before me. We see that when they take the promised land. God had promised Abraham that He would give his descendants this land where he was dwelling as a sojourner in tents. And when they went in to take the land, God was very clear, saying, "Do not take any of the accursed things from these cities that I'm going to give over to your hand." But Achan, of course, did that. And they suffered a defeat at Ai because of it. And then when we see David, we talked about this yesterday, David bringing the Ark of God into Jerusalem. What a great occasion that was. This was a shift from the days of Saul when they did not seek the Lord, to now they're going to put God in the center, put God in the place where He belongs. And when they bring the Ark in, there's much rejoicing and joy before God, but David did not consult God concerning the rule, as he realized later. And he brought the ark in on a new cart. And when Uzzah touched the ark, he touched what was holy. He touched what should not have been touched and would not have been touched if they had followed God's rules. And he was struck dead. And then when the church has begun, we see a similar statement made by God. And Peter is very clear when he addresses Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, that what they did was wrong, not just because they lied to men. He says, "You have lied to God. You have lied to the Holy Spirit." And you don't lie to God. You don't lie to the Holy Spirit. God will be honored. Those who come near to Him will sanctify Him and consider Him holy by following His commandments and honoring Him in all of their actions and all of their deeds. But there's some positive examples we have of this, of why we should seek God's authority. We see this in Jesus' example. And we'll just read through some of these. In John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." He said, that's like food to me. He says in John 5 and verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Jesus Christ was not concerned about what He wanted, His will, what pleased Him. He said, "I only seek the will of my Father." John 6 and verse 38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John 8 and verse 28, "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." And I wish every preacher would say the same thing. I only speak the words that the Father has taught us. I always do things that are pleasing to Him. John 8 and verse 29. John 12 and verse 49. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And then finally, John 14 and verse 10. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. And then notice the words of Jesus to His disciples, the commandments of Jesus, His teaching. He said to His disciples, describing Himself in John chapter 10 as the shepherd, the good shepherd who leads His sheep, and His own sheep follow Him and listen to His voice. They will not listen to the voice of a stranger. He says in verse 3, the sheep hear His voice, and He calls His own sheep by name and leads them out. Do you hear the language of relationship there? There's a relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. And what's the basis of that relationship? It's that the sheep listen to the voice of the shepherd. And He owns them. He calls them by name, leads them out. But they follow Him. They honor His authority. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. What does the word keep mean? If I had something very precious in my possession, and I gave it to you, something fragile, maybe a crystal vase or some kind of pottery or some painting that was priceless, and I said, I want you to keep this for me, what are you going to do? We're going to take special care of that thing. If it's really special, you're going to wear gloves. You're going to put it in a safe place, maybe a safe in the bank or in your home or somewhere where no one will molest it. You're going to protect. That's what that word keep means, is to protect it. That's what Jesus is saying. If anyone loves me, if you really treasure me, if you treasure my relationship with you above all else, then you're going to be careful to protect my word. And what that means in a practical way is you're going to be careful to do my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Do you hear the language of relationship? Does authority have a relationship, or does authority have anything to do with our relationship with God? Listening to God, following God, honoring Him and His Word? Absolutely. These two ideas are not incompatible. They go together. Hear Him in John chapter 15 and verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And listen to this in John 15 and verse 14. We sing that song, what a friend we have in Jesus. Jesus is my friend. But why is He my friend? Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And so, is religion a bad word? I don't think so. Is the concept of authority in religion something we should be ashamed of? I hope not. Not if we truly love Him and cherish Him and treasure Him in our lives. This is a very important concept and idea. Well, how do I draw near to God? In a practical way, how am I going to do that? Let me suggest that there are a couple of competing views about how one does this. One is based on self. How I'm going to please myself. We see this in the Bible. Throughout the Bible, but in Romans chapter 1, we have a good example of this. Actually, let's go to Romans 1 and read a few verses there. Paul begins his letter to the Romans describing the pagan mentality of those who worship false gods. He begins by saying the wrath of God is being revealed against all such unrighteousness, against those who know God, but they reject God in their knowledge. He says in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And he goes on to describe all the immorality they were involved in. You see what's going on here? They are rejecting God from their knowledge. But why are they rejecting God? He says that they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They wanted to live their lives autonomous from God's rules. They didn't want God telling them what to do. And so God's reaction to that is okay. Have it your way. God gave them up. God no longer put the restrictors or whatever He was doing in His providence or in His Word to constrain them. He gave them up and allowed them to live their lives however they wanted to. But it was all done in the name of religion. It's not that they became atheists. They were still worshiping something. It just wasn't the true God of heaven. Instead, they decided to worship themselves or images resembling mortal man or creeping things. Because these images don't tell them what to do. They just reinforce the things that they already want. And thus, they are seeking God, their concept of God, on their own terms. That's what we would call spirituality today. And so the idea is that they have these false gods created in their own image. We were created in the image of God. That image was marred because of sin, and the rest of the Bible is God attempting to bring us back to that perfect image. But we don't want that image. We don't want to be held and constrained and told what to do. And so instead of God recreating us in His image, we are recreating God in our image. What we want, what we desire. That self-centered religion. And all about fulfilling our own desires. What we want to do. How we want to live our life. How we want to do church. Whatever the issue is. We also see this in the Pharisees. We're not going to turn to Matthew 6, but I think you're familiar with the passage. Jesus talks about fasting and prayer and giving alms. Why did they do all these things? Was it to honor God? Was it because they cared about God and wanted a relationship with God? No, they did all these things to be seen of men. They were pleasing themselves. They were no different in many ways from their pagan neighbors who were in idols' temples. They were worshiping themselves. And they disregarded God's commandments to follow what? Their own tradition. Does God care about His Word? Does He care about us seeking to follow His Word and His Word alone? Does He care when we set up our own religion, our own traditions, our own kind of worship or work or whatever it is? Does God care about that? Yes, He does. Because that is dishonoring to Him. We may do it, presumably. We may say we're doing this to honor God. But we don't care about God if we don't care about His Word. And that's the point. The other way to seek God is to put God in the center, not ourselves. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul begins this letter, which has so much to do about knowing Christ, as opposed to seeking God through the means that Paul had before. He had built up a resume in the flesh. He had become a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, who kept the law and all these things that he had done to establish his own righteousness. But he said, I counted all that as rubbish, as garbage, that I might know Him, that I might know Christ. But what does that mean? Some people would say that the Pharisaism Paul experienced in his former life was all about law-keeping and rule-keeping, and that this new experience in Christ has nothing to do with laws or rules or any of that. What does Paul say in his prayer? What does he pray for the church at Philippi in Philippians 1, beginning in verse 9? He says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." What's he praying? Well, he's praying that their relationship with God might grow. That's what he means when he says that your love may abound more and more. He's talking about a relationship with God. But a relationship based on what? A relationship based on knowledge. Not knowledge of self. What pleases me, what satisfies me, but a knowledge of God. He says that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, knowledge of Him, that I might know Him. Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 10. That's what he's aiming at here, is getting to know what pleases God. And as we transform the way that we think, as we transform what we desire to match what God desires, to love the things that He loves and to hate the things that He hates, we are changed from the inside out, so that you may approve what is excellent, so that you might be naturally drawn to the things that God desires and repelled by the things that He hates. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. It will just manifest itself in the way that we live, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Not about ourselves and our own glory and our praise, but the glory and praise of God. That is a good summation of what true religion is. It's seeking God's will, seeking God's way, wanting to live on His terms, and thus bring about this glory that will go up to Him and not to ourselves. You know, I use an illustration on this that my kids, frankly, are getting tired of. But it's an illustration that really works. I use it a lot, but I use it a lot because I think it works. A good friend of mine went to some marriage classes one time, and he came back all excited about some of the things he learned. He said, "David, what color roses does your wife like?" It's like, "I don't know. She likes red." He says, "Well, how do you know that?" I said, "Well, she seems to like it when I buy her red roses, so I guess that's what she liked." He says, "You need to go ask her." And so I went home and I said, and she doesn't remember this, but I clearly remember having this conversation, but I said, "What color roses do you like?" And she says, "Well, pink." And so I started buying pink roses for her. Well, that was kind of neat. You know, that was, you know, listening to my wife, learning what she likes, all of that. I decided one day that I was going to get a little crazy, and I bought her a mixed bouquet of flowers, not just roses. And she really loved that. And so I learned through that experience that my wife's favorite flowers aren't even roses. She likes other flowers as well. But you know, we've been married for a while now, and I've come to learn that while Adrian loves gifts and she loves flowers, what she really loves is service. She loves it when I come home and I say, "Hon, what can I do for you? Can I do the dishes? Can I take the kids off your hand? What can I do to serve you?" That's what she really appreciates. Now, how did I learn those things? I learned them by listening to her. That's what a relationship is based on. It's based on knowledge. Husbands are told to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. It's based on trying to learn things, not just by asking, "Do you want this? Yes or no?" But trying to read between the lines sometimes and figure things out by watching behavior, by making certain conclusions based on expressions. You know, really trying to study her and learn her. And I've noticed that couples that have been married for a long time, they even begin looking like each other. They sound like each other. They kind of do the same things in the same way, and may even sit the same way and stand the same way. And they just start looking like each other. Why? Because they truly admire one another. And they've grown together in a relationship to where they love the same things. They like the same TV programs. They enjoy the same things and all those things because of this relationship that has grown through many years. I'd like to suggest to you that that's really the same kind of thing that's going on between us and God. We're either paying attention to God or we're not. Now, I could do a lot of things to try to honor my wife on our anniversary, but I doubt she would really enjoy going to an Auburn football game on our anniversary. I mean, some wives might enjoy that, but my wife, that wouldn't be high on her list. That would be more about me, not about her. You see, it's not about me and my relationship to God. It's about Him. And so if I want to truly come to know Him, to honor Him in my life, what do I need to do? Well, I need to ask three questions. I need to ask, first of all, what has God directly revealed to me? My wife directly revealed, I like pink roses over red roses. That was a direct statement from her. I need to be listening very carefully for what God is saying directly to me. What did Jesus and His apostles say for me to do? Or for us to do as a church? That's what we're talking about this week, collectively. What did Jesus say? We're going to start with that. And then we're going to go on to the next level, if you will, and look for examples. What did they do? What are those things that were pleasing to God based on behavior? We can actually see them doing these things. I've learned my wife that way. You've probably learned some things on your job that way. Most people, most managers get a little tired of somebody coming up and saying, what should I do next? What should I do next? What should I? Well, just watch. Look around you and see what everybody else is doing. And if it looks like I'm happy when they do that, do that. Don't just wait to be asked what to do. So we need to be watching the behavior of the apostles in the early church. What are approved examples in Scripture? And then we may even go a step farther and try to infer some things. Things that can be necessarily inferred, but infer from Jesus and apostles certain principles that can be deduced by watching them. And let me just give an example, kind of a practical example. There's a lot of things we could talk about, but an example of this process in motion. Let's talk about music and worship. We're not going to have a lesson on music per se. We don't have time for all the things we could talk about this week as regards the work of the local church. But let's talk a little bit about music and how these principles. How would I determine what pleases God? My wife likes certain kinds of music. How do we determine what God wants, what God likes? Well, the first thing we're going to do is ask, what has He told me to do in the New Testament? And we can go through the direct statements in the New Testament. Romans 15 and verse 9, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. 1 Corinthians 14, 15, I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Ephesians 5, 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Hebrews 13:15, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. And then James 5:13, is anyone cheerful, let him sing praise. Is God happy when He hears us sing? I think He is. I think that really pleases Him. I think God enjoys hearing us sing. Not because we're real pretty when we sing. That's not what He's listening to. We just read in Ephesians 5, it's the heart that He's listening to. And sometimes that's all we're doing is singing with our mouth. We're not thinking about the words at all. But God is pleased with that. That makes God happy. And we really need to think of it in that way, that we are singing to God. Think about God when you sing. And think about the joy it brings to His heart to hear you sing. But those are the direct statements. We could also look at some examples in the New Testament. And the examples we see in Matthew 26 and verse 30, Jesus Himself. Have you ever thought about Jesus singing? Jesus sang. When they, Jesus and His apostles, had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then in Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns to God there in that Philippian jail. And so those are examples. So what did Jesus and His apostles say? Told us to sing. What did they do? They sang. What are some other principles we can draw that would help us to determine what our practice should be? Well, one principle that we've already talked about, kind of in passing, is the principle of silence. We read there in Leviticus 10 that Nadab and Abihu's incense was rejected, not because God had told them not specifically to offer that incense. God didn't say, I don't want this incense. He told them the incense that he wanted, the kind of fire that he wanted, and their fire was rejected because it was something that he had not commanded them. He had said nothing about it. He had specified what he wanted. And they offered him something else. They violated this principle of silence. Why could Jesus not be a high priest under the old covenant? You say, well, Jesus can be whatever he wants. He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. But he could not be a high priest under the old covenant. And the Hebrew writer is very clear. The covenant had to change. And this is one of the reasons. And it's not because God had said in the law, thou shalt not serve as priest if you're from the tribe of Judah. No, what God had said is you must be from the tribe of Levi. And Moses said nothing about Judah concerning priesthood. It's the principle of silence. And most people understand this principle, I have found. Now, the application to instrumental music, not always there. At least not initially, with people I've studied with. But most people get this principle. I use this illustration you've probably heard before. If I send my son down to the grocery store and I tell him I want milk, bread, and eggs, and he comes back home with milk, bread, eggs, and a candy bar, he has disobeyed me. Why? Because I told him not to buy a candy bar? No. Because he has violated the principle of silence. I told him milk, bread, and eggs. I didn't say anything about a candy bar. If I tell my son what I want, that's what I want. If God tells us, I want the priest to come from the tribe of Levi, that means only Levi, not Judah. The covenant had to change. If God says, I want you to sing, well then to offer God something in music that's different than singing would be violating this principle of silence. But let's say, for sake of example, that you don't buy this application. Let's say you just don't see it. At least not yet. I hope you accept the principle, and most people do. Most people can see this. At least the ones that I've studied with. But let's say that you don't exactly see this application when it comes to music. What then? Well, we've got a congregation here that we have just sung praise to God without an instrument. And the chances are, if I came in here with my guitar and came up to the front and started playing, many of you, if not most of you, maybe even all of you, would stop singing. Why? Because in your heart, in your conscience, that would be violating the law of God. And you cannot worship God in good conscience with an instrument. That's the way I feel. That's the way I believe God wants me to worship. And so when there's an instrument playing in worship, I cannot sing with that. And so let's say that you don't agree with this principle, or at least this application, and you decide next Sunday when the saints at Eastside come to worship, you're going to bring in an instrument. Do you believe that God would be pleased with that? And let's say that you're right. Let's say that God is pleased with instrumental music and worship. Let's say, for the sake of argument, that God is not concerned about whether we sing with an instrument or not with an instrument. Would God be pleased with you coming into this gathering with this assembly of saints who believe that it would be wrong and they could not worship God if you did worship with an instrument? Do you believe God would be pleased with that? I believe the answer is no. And I believe that Romans 14 is very clear that when you do come to a situation where it's a matter of opinion, let's say that you believe that this is a matter of opinion. I don't. I don't believe it's a matter of opinion. In my heart, I cannot worship with an instrument. And we cannot worship together. And God is not pleased with that. Because you have put your selfish desire to worship God in the way that you want to ahead of our unity together. And what God wants, and I know He wants this because in the next chapter He says this, is that we might glorify God together with one voice. And the instrument will come in the way of that. And so, I believe that based on what God has said, based on the examples we can see in Scripture, and based on these principles, that we should not use an instrument. But I realize that not everyone believes that is important. And I'll just say to you that if you have any questions about any things that I've presented this morning and you want to talk about it further, I'll be happy to. I've got all afternoon until about 5 o'clock to talk with you. And I'll be happy to discuss these things further because I think that these things are important. And I want to, again, I know you young people have just received a lot of teaching on this over the week, and I want to just reiterate to you that these things are important. This is not about pleasing mom and dad. This is not about pleasing the church. As I said yesterday, what we're trying to do is follow the Savior in all things. It's not about keeping people happy. When I said those things about unity, it's not just about being uniform and making sure that everybody's happy. It's making sure that God is happy. And I hope that you'll always make that your commitment. My commitment is not to the Church of Christ. I hope that is clear. Your commitment should not be to the Church of Christ. If the Eastside Church of Christ is not following Jesus Christ, you need to leave Eastside. You don't need to worship here if they're not following the Shepherd. Your commitment is to the Shepherd, not to the church. And we're going to try to emphasize this whole week. But it all begins with this right here. What has the Lord said? Our commitment is to Jesus Christ. We ought to be the Church of Christ. This is not just a title. This is not just something to put on a sign to identify us with certain people. This is a description of who, or it ought to be a description of who we really are. A Church of Christ. A Church for Christ. A Church for His glory. And the only way we can glorify Him is by doing what He says. I hope that's our commitment. And I hope that these studies this week will help us. Well, if we look at the Scriptures and we ask, what do I need to do to be saved? What do they say? Well, what did the shepherd say? Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Have you done that? Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to put your faith in Jesus Christ, be baptized in Him so that you might be in Christ, in that relationship with Christ, so that God...